outline today is Yahweh reigns, Nebuchadnezzar submits, servants take dominion, sovereignty, submission, and service. We're reading from Daniel 3, 26 to 30. The title of the sermon is Second Victory. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other god who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing as we look at this section of Daniel's book, the last part of the encounter of Nebuchadnezzar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I pray, Lord God, that you would give us wisdom as we consider these principles and their application to our life today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the end of the famous story of the three young men in the furnace. Some people, especially if you're in Sunday school, they like to call them the three boys or the three children in the furnace, which obviously they were not. They were men of some age who were able to rule. And, of course, in that time period, a man was considered a man, about 20 years of age, excuse me. So we were assuming these young men were in their mid-20s, somewhere in that neighborhood. We have walked our way through the story, and now we come to the point where Nebuchadnezzar sees the three men joined by the fourth in the fire. He gets as close as he can, which, of course, as we've discussed last week, wouldn't be all too close, because as we recall, the mighty men who threw the three Jews into the fire were killed. They had to be fairly close in order to toss them into the furnace. And so Nebuchadnezzar stands back far enough that he maybe feels a bit of warmth on his skin, but he's not going to endanger himself. And he says, come on out. He goes near and he speaks. You might say he's playing with fire, and he's discovered that his fire is not actually his at all, but Yahweh has claimed that fire. Yahweh has determined that through his work, this fire will be used to do his will. And really what Nebuchadnezzar is doing at this point is publicly declaring his defeat, going near this fire and calling out these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, we are reminded, because of the constant use of their names in this particular story, is if you look back through there, you'll see that their names are repeated again and again. Just in the verse 26, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. Would it be not atypical to simply say, and then they came out from the fire? But what we are reminded is that the oikumene is actually under God's control, that, as we have seen, these three men represent God's hand at work in the empire. Yahweh's servants wield his authority. And we've mentioned before that the oikumene, the house of Babylon, is their proper place of worship or service. And so, just to remind you, when we leave here today, and in fact some churches will have over the doors as you walk out of the sanctuary, says you are now entering the mission field, I would prefer that it would say you are now entering your place of worship. Obviously, this is the place of worship, and maybe we could call this the second place of worship. But the point is, we spend the vast majority of our time out there. We don't spend it here in the church, and we shouldn't spend it here in this church. or any building. We should, in fact, be spending most of our time serving God in the place that He's put us. And we come here on Sundays to hear the Word, to worship together, and to be prepared for the work we do out there. Just so with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are recognized as being best suited for worship in the oikumene. This is the talents and the abilities that God has given them. They have been placed in this position not by Nebuchadnezzar, but by God's hand. Nebuchadnezzar being the tool that God has used to place them here. And so the fire has proven them as God's servants. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, servants of the Most High God. He's acknowledging who they serve. They aren't his servants. They serve Yahweh. He's acknowledging Yahweh's uniqueness. What he really has done at this point, and it won't be until, I think it's the next chapter, when we see Nebuchadnezzar, who's cut down in his prime, and finally acknowledges God as God, that he isn't just the greatest God in the pantheon. He is, in fact, the only God, and all the rest are pretenders to the name. He's acknowledging his own subservience at this point, acknowledging Yahweh's uniqueness, but he has not yet. It's a process. It began with Daniel's telling and interpretation of the dream, and then now this dramatic event. I was going to say traumatic, but I suppose it'd be more to say dramatic, of these three men being saved from the fire. Come out, he says. Thus ends my attack. I'm done here. I've been trying to assert my control, but I'm no longer going to do that. And I'm asking to come out and once again embrace your sphere of activity. Basically, bring your godliness near to me, because I want to have what you have. I want to be part of this. I want to be able to benefit from what you are and what you do, you know, in the name of Yahweh. So come on out, he says. I always wonder what it'd be like if this kind of thing happened in the modern age. I don't know, probably the same. People are pretty much the same. They always have been. But would they wait until the camera showed up? Or, of course, everybody has a camera nowadays. This would be on YouTube in a matter of minutes. Then, as these men come out, the satraps, the administrators, etc., they all gather around. They're in awe of these men at this point. They need to see to this to believe it, but we still must realize that the majority of the bureaucracy is opposed to what it is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent. They show honor. They come around to see these fellows because, after all, this is a pretty neat trick and nothing that they would ever attempt on their own, these other men. They see that the fire has no power over them, but I think they are more cowed than convinced at this point. The fire was used by God to loose the bonds that were placed upon the men. And I think, in a sense, one of the things we see here is that they're purified from the Chaldean influence. They are released from that influence. And it is shown that God is the Lord of all elements. Yahweh is the elemental God. And we think about this in pagan thought. There's always this idea of, in any pagan thought, there's always the idea of return to chaos for purification, return to the elemental aspects of life for purification. In fact, I'm thinking about today, there's the paleo diet is supposed to be the new big thing where people are supposed to gain greater health by eating like the caveman, whatever that means, dirty food, I guess. But actually what it means is to eat vegetables and meat and to stay away from processed foods, which is probably good. I'm sure that's a fine thing. A lot of people eat that way, but we don't have to call it caveman. But it actually, as is the vegetarian lifestyle, actually reminiscent or reflective or an echo of paganism. Because paganism is always elemental, always an attempt to return to chaos, return to the very basic aspects of life in order to find new life, to be rejuvenated. Out of chaos comes new birth. And that's not how it is with God's kingdom. God doesn't need to bring things to chaos to bring. In fact, it's just the opposite. He continually improves upon what he has done. That's why paganism never advances. It's always tearing down to the lowest common denominator. It's always tearing down to the elemental. Whereas in the kingdom of God, there is a taking hold of creation, tearing apart, yes, but rearranging and improving upon it. Look at the nations today that in what we would call the third world country. And again, we've talked about this before. It's not because the white race is somehow superior. It's because the white race has largely been touched by Christianity, whereas the African and South American races that continue to live in a very primitive fashion live in a pagan world, with a pagan worldview, where there is destruction as a means of rebirth, but it doesn't work, obviously. So they never progress. They're always, and that's just one of the reasons. There's other reasons, of course, that they see spirits and everything. And again, that's actually part of the whole idea of an elemental approach to life. Well, God is Lord of all elements. He's the true elemental God in the sense that, not that he doesn't, he leaves his people in a primitive state, but that he is the Lord of all things. Even the element of fire, the elemental thing of fire. Well, they come out and there's no smoke, no smell of smoke on them. There's no taint of the ungodly state on them at all. They come out without any favors owed. In other words, this is symbolic, you know, because when they came out and the satraps and administrators sniffed them, and then they didn't say, oh, no smoke, I guess we can't hold it over them. They didn't think that way. But really what it's saying to us from a metaphorical point of view is that there is no taint of the Chaldean state on these men. They don't owe any favors to anyone. There is no possibility that they will somehow be enticed in the future by this ungodly way, this ungodly state. So, the first thing we see in our passage is that the display of Yahweh's power is unmistakable. Nebuchadnezzar is put in his place here, and the Babylonian gods are shown to be weak. Because after all, that's really what this is about. Nebuchadnezzar had set up this image, remember? That was where this story started. He said, bow down to this image. And the three men said, we won't worship your gods. We won't bow down to this image and worship your Babylonian and pagan gods. And so through this, these three men are revealed as Yahweh's servants, primarily as Yahweh's servants. Yes, they serve the oikumene, but when the rubber meets the road, you might say, they, as Peter declared, serve God rather than man. We need to remember that confounding the world's wisdom or power is a display of God's sovereignty. God humbles the world. And through these actions, which we'll talk about in a bit, the weakness of the worldly ways is revealed. And in that kind of circumstance, as the world is shown to be weak, as God's ways are shown to be strong, the servants of God are shown to be his servants rather than the servants of man. Christ's followers' primary allegiance is disclosed in these kind of events. Well, the next thing we see is that Nebuchadnezzar submits. He speaks, and in this position, he's speaking in something of a prophetic role. He's assumed this prophetic role because what a prophet does is not primarily foretell, but forthtell, as I've heard me say before. He speaks truth. And so as the king, to speak this truth, this prophetic truth, is to legislate. So Nebuchadnezzar speaks, and he's really, what he's doing is fulfilling his responsibility to publicly proclaim, but as we will see, it moves beyond that because of his position as the king, the emperor, in this vast realm. Blessed be the God, he says, of these men, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's acknowledging Yahweh as the Lord of the Oikumene. He's acknowledging that Yahweh should be openly praised. He's acknowledging that Yahweh will tolerate no rivals. Yet we will see later that it takes still one more event in the life of Nebuchadnezzar for him to actually come to the point where he the things that he says, he actually believes, or at least lives by them. So blessed be this God. Yahweh is the true God who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. God with us is really what Nebuchadnezzar, he wants the same thing, by the way. Cares for his own, this God does. Unlike the pagan gods who, rather than care for their own, seek the death of their own. A human sacrifice is, again, part and parcel of the pagan religion. I'm reminded that for years, the scholars, the experts claim that there was no evidence whatsoever that there was any human sacrifice in Canaan, and that the claims of the Bible were at best hyperbole and at worst just plain wrong. And of course, as usual, they who decided this were shown to be wrong when they eventually found irrefutable evidence of not just human sacrifice but child sacrifice in Phoenician Cana and throughout Canaan. We don't need to go into all the details how they discovered what they discovered, but the point is that the pagan worldview is a worldview of death and involves the death, especially of the weak and the those who cannot help themselves. But this God frustrates ungodliness. This God, Yahweh, frustrates that pagan drive towards death. And so these men who were sacrificed by Nebuchadnezzar, actually thrown into this altar, this burning fiery furnace, were saved because God is one who frustrates the ungodliness of Nebuchadnezzar and his counselors. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is impressed that they yielded their bodies, that they were willing to die rather than worship any god except their own, because Yahweh requires absolute submission. That Yahweh will not tolerate compromise. And these men were willing to be severely inconvenienced. And that's one of the things that we as Christians don't like to be, is inconvenienced. A lot of Christians worship personal peace and comfort, not God. They say they worship God, but in American folk religion, it's personal peace and comfort, and we mask that quest with the trappings of religiosity. We mask that quest for personal peace and comfort with emotional display or with a ritual and so forth. But God will inconvenience us. Why? Well, because we are not perfect. If we're perfect, we wouldn't have to worry about those things. We would naturally do what we're supposed to do. But God, as he did with these men, brought them to a point where they were forced, and it wasn't hard for them. They very quickly said, no, we're going to serve God. But Yahweh demands complete obedience. And Nebuchadnezzar is impressed by these men who were willing to do that. So he says, therefore I declare, here he is in his prophetic role, and now comes the legislation. And really what we see here is a legal or civil acknowledgement of Yahweh's authority. And what Nebuchadnezzar says must be obeyed, even if people don't agree with it. Even if others in the realm say, I'm not impressed. Some kind of a trick, especially if they weren't there that day. They might be less likely to embrace what he says. But he's actually making a legislative decree, you might say. Anybody, he says, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this. So as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, disobedience or just speaking amiss of Yahweh is treason. Now, on the federal level in our nation, about the only thing that carries a death penalty for a federal crime anymore that I'm aware of is treason. And I don't know that they would even carry that out. They'd carry it out for political reasons, to silence someone or to... Because in our day and age, the news cycle is very fast, very quick, and you might execute somebody on Monday and you'd be totally forgotten by Wednesday. And so, but if that guy is still in prison with his spokesman on the outside. Well, you got to get rid of that. So I think that's probably the only crime that I recall, and I looked at this here recently, that still, well, there's others that actually have a death penalty attached, but that might actually be used. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar says here: is treasonous to speak amiss against the God of these three men. You disobey, you are endangering the realm, he says. Because if God, Yahweh, can do this, what would he or might he do to the entire realm? You think about Achan, who endangered the children of Israel. Because when Jericho fell, and he went in there and he found this robe and this wedge of gold, and I think there was some silver or something involved there too. And he took those things. And after this great victory, the children of Israel then went to the city of Ai, a small town. Probably had a county fair going on at the time, as small towns often do. And they said, oh, we can take this very easily. Let's send this 3,000 people in there and we'll wipe them out. They went in and were soundly defeated. As it turned out, it was because Achan had disobeyed Yahweh, disobeyed God. And, of course, he was executed, along with his entire household. What Nebuchadnezzar is saying here is that disobedience counters simple logic. Don't speak amiss of this God, because he's a powerful God. Why would you do that? Doesn't make any sense. Therefore, if you do this, you will be cut into pieces, and your house will be knocked down and wiped out. Your memory will be erased from the face of the earth. Because there's no other God like this, no other God who can deliver like this God. He's practical. He's a practical ruler at this point. Again, remember, he has yet to... his conversion is taking place, but he has yet to be completely convinced. But there's no God like this, he says, who can bless in this way. Other gods make these claims, but their claims are false. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is governing according to truth. Really, Nebuchadnezzar at this point has at least done this. He's accepted Yahweh as Babylon's national god. And that's why he makes this decree. You can't speak amiss of our national god. That's who it is now. It's now Yahweh. Now, that's fairly profound when you think about it, because we have seen a pagan nation in a matter of probably a couple years move from no recognition of Yahweh. After all, his temple furniture was captured and brought and placed in the pagan gods of Babylon. And now suddenly, after a couple years of these events taking place, Nebuchadnezzar has declared that Yahweh is Babylon's national god. He sees the truth. It's not complete understanding at this point, but he's legislating based on truth, this loyalty to Yahweh, and he's prepared to enforce that. Not at all squeamish, as moderns are about, well, I should say not all moderns, because in this modern world there are some people who are very easygoing, I guess you could say, or don't really, death means nothing to them. But what it reminds us is that all of life is religious. All law has religious underpinnings. But law is not a matter of heart, but of behavior. And law is designed to guide and to protect, not to change opinions. A lot of people don't like driving 60 miles an hour or 65 on this road out here on Highway 95. And as you probably know, down in the interstate or up in I-90, there's sections where you can drive 80 miles an hour now, which I'm not sure I really want to do anyway. At least not with the car I have. But there's folks who say, well, that's not, why should I? In fact, the libertarian point of view is that there should be no law whatsoever concerning that kind of thing. The law should be pared down to the very basic, very minimum amount, and law should be, we should be nearing basically anarchy in the way that we are governed. I don't agree with that. But what we need to understand is that all law is religious. All law has to do with not changing the heart, but restricting behavior for the very simple reason of protecting the citizens that are governed by that law. And that's really what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. He has determined that it is best for the realm to acknowledge Yahweh as God, as at least as the national God. We'll come back to this in just a minute. Finally, we see that the servants of Yahweh take dominion. So we have sovereignty, submission, and service. So the king is acting according to the constituted or the established government. When we say constituted in this sense, we don't mean that they had a constitution, but he's acting according to the established way things are done. The king has made a decision. The king legislates. He says, this is what it is. This is how it is. Everyone must act this way. And now he's acting according to constituted government in his promotion of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not usurping in doing this national sovereignty in the sense that he is not somehow endangering the sovereignty of his nation. And by the way, when we talk about sovereignty in this sense, we're not somehow suggesting that God is only partially sovereign. But what God has done is established different institutions, and within those institutions, those institutions are sovereign. Their authority cannot be usurped, or should not be. It can be by force. But the individual has certain rights, and he is a sovereign institution. He has a sphere of sovereignty that within that sphere, no one has the right to make him do anything. And then the family, and the church, and the state, and each of those is sovereign within their sphere under God, of course. And by the way, what I mentioned in the introduction concerning C.S. Lewis and his book, The Discarded Image, and the idea of the medieval view that life was ordered according to these different spheres that were represented by the planets. And that's really what the medievals believed, that under God, there was this exercising of influence in the world by these different principalities and powers, you might say. Well, they had some of that, right? That's the way it is, that within the sphere of influence, within that sphere of responsibility, each institution is sovereign. And so Nebuchadnezzar isn't undoing that. In fact, what he's actually doing is returning to the proper hierarchy that he stepped in. And here's one of the things we need to realize, that in those arena of activity, the king, for instance, is supposed to do what he does, but not to somehow dismember or disrupt the hierarchy of order. In the hierarchy of order in the covenant, we have God the Father represented by Jesus the Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. If we place anything in there, we've disrupted the hierarchy of order. Or if we take something out, we disrupted the only thing we could take out is Jesus himself, and then you've done away with entire faith. But you can also slip something into that, and you disrupt the hierarchy of order. Jesus wouldn't do that one direction or the other. To place between Jesus Christ and us, as the medievals did, by the way, I'm just keep coming back to that. That was one of the things that they did. They had this vast hierarchy of the angelic realm, and these different spheres of the planetary powers were actually usurping and actually disrupting that proper hierarchy of order. We shouldn't do that. Can't do that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that either. Actually, what he's doing is restoring the proper hierarchy. He says, you know, I messed up. I took these guys out, and now I'm promoting them, as a matter of fact. And he recognizes good government when he sees it. He's enlarging their sphere of influence. He has the right to do that. And what he's doing is expanding the flow of Yahweh's blessing. He's extending the benefit of this national God, Yahweh. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still remaining part of the bureaucracy. They're not attempting, by the way, ecclesiastical rule. And that's one of the things that when we talk about law, which we'll talk about a little bit more, when people say, well, you can't legislate morality, well, that's not true. You always legislate morality. It's immoral to drive over 65 down Highway 95. It is immoral to drive more than 65 miles an hour. I mean, that's not a grossly immoral act, I guess you would say, but it is immoral. You legislate morality anytime you put law into place. You can say this is moral and this is not moral. When we are speaking in a very broad sense that doing what the law says is right, is moral, and disobeying that law is not moral. And so we're always going to legislate morality of some sort. That's a ridiculous, that's a straw man. But ecclesiastical government is when one sphere, the church, tries to run the other sphere, the state or the family, and that's not supposed to be. And that's not what's happening here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are their names in the Oikumene. They are bureaucrats. They are government officials. They are civil servants. That's why their names are used over and over and over in this chapter. Because, and those not their Yahweh, their Yahwistic names, Hananiah, Mishael, and what was the other guy's name? Blanked out. The other guy. Instead, they are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that's part of what we're supposed to realize. They are not trying to impose ecclesiastical government, but are in fact part of the civil service. And they're upholding the empire. They're obeying Yahweh first, but they don't come in there and say, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to work for you anymore because you really treat your enemies badly, chopping them up and stuff. That's not very nice. We won't do it. They don't say that. In fact, what they do is try to give a soft landing to the Jews. In fact, the Jews were treated very well because of Daniel and his friends. In this final, there's one more deportation that will take place. So they are promoted in the province. They're not grasping for more. They're remaining in their proper place. But they are setting an example for the rest of the empire. Their authority does not extend to other jurisdictions. Daniel, on the other hand, has a position of much greater authority. But at this point, we're talking about these three men. They remain within their jurisdiction. And one of the things this reminds us is that God's kingdom is not imposed on people. You cannot make people love the Lord. You can make them stop killing one another, or at least put a law in place that says if you kill somebody, you'll be punished for it. That's legislative morality, by the way. Reality is, if we were going to legislate according to the religious views of Darwinian evolution, we wouldn't say that. We'd say, well, go ahead and kill if you're strong enough. And if you are strong enough and devious enough, and if you can gather around you, and really what we would find is that the world would devolve into kind of like what it is in Iraq right now. Warlords, a lot of folks think that there's some homogenous group of Muslims trying to take over Iraq, and it's not true. It's actually a vast array of tribal groups that have been cobbled together for a particular goal that will fracture and shatter as soon as that goal is achieved. Islam is rife with tribal conflict and competition. And that's really what it would be like if we were going to embrace our Darwinian worldview, that the strong would survive, and then those, and it appeals to some people, by the way, to be able to live by force and to be able to live by their wits to gather a group of, kind of like the cartels in Mexico. I mean, there's all kinds of examples of that sort of worldview in action. Is that what we want in this country? Absolutely not. Well, then we better legislate a particular morality that says we don't want that. Well, we have. But God's kingdom is not imposed in doing so, because we are not asking anyone, and I'm kind of getting to my application before I finish with the review of the points here, but when you legislate morality, when in the civil realm, there is never the attempt to make people believe anything. It's simply the attempt to protect the citizens. We'll come back to this. So they're promoted in the kingdom, in the province of Babylon. This undoing of the curse. The curse of Babylon, of the plain of Shinar, where the people were broken up, where they no longer spoke the same lip. They no longer had the same religious point of view. Well, now they do. And, well, they may not, but they have the same national God, who is Yahweh, and they can't speak amiss. They say, wait a minute, aren't you just said you're not supposed to legislate what you believe. There's no belief involved in what you say in this case. Obviously, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. But to keep people from saying something is not to make them believe it. It's simply to stop them from doing something they shouldn't. Kind of like a law that says you cannot throw knives into a crowded bus station. You know, it can't do that. Well, you're infringing upon my freedom. Yeah, I guess so, but it's just not a good thing to do. And it's not a good thing to speak amiss concerning Yahweh. The goal, of course, in the kingdom of God is nations under God. We have, I don't remember what when they first added one nation under God to the Pledge of Allegiance. I think it was 50, somehow rising 54, 1954 springs to mind, but that's how it should be. One nation under God, or at least a nation under God. And so there's a new lip, a new way of speaking, a new religion for the people. That's what's actually happening here. Religion, because all of life is religious. A religion in the sense that they are not allowed to speak amiss concerning Yahweh, but not a religion in the sense that they are forced to believe one thing or the other. Many of these people, even the administrators, the satraps, and so forth, did not believe, but they weren't going to speak amiss of Yahweh. So the king is aiding in the dominion of Yahweh's servants. He knows a good thing when he sees it. He knows his place. He's not pushing too hard. He hasn't put these men in a position of empire-wide authority because he's willing to go slow. He's delegating to those who have a proven track record in their sphere of influence. They have done well. And they have done even better in the sense that they have not bowed down to this image and have shown how a good civil servant should act. And so he's planting, Nebuchadnezzar is planting these seeds and hoping that these blessings would spread. He's not going to run the show by himself any longer. So really what we see here is that according to Nebuchadnezzar's way of thinking, it's logical to expand the authority of Yahweh through his servants. Because Yahweh's sovereignty is without question. And the benefit to the nation is without question. Hence, Yahweh as the national God. And true patriot or the true lover of the nation of Babylon would agree with this. And here's the thing that we need to realize, the irony, is that those who are not true believers won't agree with this. They would rather see death and destruction than the blessing that comes from serving Yahweh. They would rather see things go to pieces. Well, civil servants are supposed to rule under the authority of God. Romans 13, we've read this before. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to good for you, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. It's mentioned 3-4 times here that governing officials are God's ministers. They are servants of God. They're supposed to obey God. Paul wrote this during the reign of Nero Caesar, who obviously didn't obey God. So what does he mean by that? Well, he means that they have that responsibility. Regardless of whether they fulfill their responsibility or not, civil servants have that duty placed upon their shoulders to obey God. It's not ecclesiastical rule, and I think we've covered that. We don't need to go into it. It's also, by the way, not a wooden application of biblical law, but requires wisdom. There's no alternative. Well, there are alternatives, but there are false choices. But we've talked about before how in the kingdom we should be identifying the talents of people who are called to govern in the civil realm and to be developing those talents. Let's wrap this up. Sometimes God gives a clear display of his authority. It doesn't have to be a dramatic rescue as we've seen here. It might be a dramatic personal conversion, for instance. But when God gives that clear display of his authority, it is irrefutable. The truth is, proof of God's authority, proof of God's sovereignty is all around us. Romans 1:18-23, we won't actually read that. But as you recall, in that section of Scripture, Paul says let's read part of it. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because they, although they knew God, they did not glorify him. So there's no question. Every person, in fact, we've never looked at this as a church, but I told you I purchased, I'm trying to remember now, I don't remember the title of the course, but it's an approach to evangelism and apologetics that assumes that the Bible is true and that everybody believes, everybody knows deep down in their heart that God is who he says he is and that he does exist. So the proof of God's existence is always around us. We don't need, frankly, a dramatic display of his authority. Because even then, not everyone is convinced, as we have seen and will see in the continuation of the story. Because without the new birth, no one is convinced. They'll go along to get along, to bide their time, but it is just a means of getting along so that later they can attempt to overthrow or to undo what has been done. But in all of this, in those kinds of circumstances where God's authority is displayed either in a dramatic case such as this or in bringing it back down to the local level, your next door neighbor who you've shared the gospel with and there's a dramatic change. I think we can all figure out what that would be like. The followers of Jesus Christ should stand out as examples, as those who have pointed the way. And as we look at the text and the principles, one of the things we see here, bringing it back to the civil realm, wise civil servants acknowledge and submit. Because all of law, as we've said, is a legislation of morality. And the question is always, whose morality shall it be? Who will decide what is right and wrong? And if you were to ask Adam and Eve on that fateful day, they would say, well, we'll decide. We will decide what is right and wrong. That's what it means to know good and evil in the Scriptures, not to suddenly wake up and say, I now understand that there is such a thing as right and wrong. To know good and evil is to say, I will determine what is right and what is wrong. And so if we were to ask the question of Adam and Eve on that particular day, who should decide what is right and wrong, they would say, well, man should decide, not God. Or at least Satan, but certainly not God. And that isn't true. Why it is, I don't understand why this is so, but so many Christians, it just doesn't make sense to me, are adamantly opposed to using God's law as a means of ruling and legislating that law as the law of the land. The question might be, what are the boundaries of God's law? What are the boundaries of law, period? We've talked about this. Law is meant to curb behavior or to direct behavior, but more so to curb wrong behavior. Some things are Caesar's, but all things are God's, and so Caesar is supposed to submit to God. And it really is pretty simple that each institutional sphere must be governed in submission to God. It doesn't mean that we force people to convert. It means justice is done. Let me give an example. One that I ran across. If you get on the internet, you'll see time and again these videos of bad cops who beat up people and, you know, break into the wrong home and shoot somebody. And they're looking for a drug dealer or somebody who has a parking ticket or something. And they're in there shooting folks. And when it's all done and people are injured and traumatized, they then sue the county or state, whichever agency it is, city, and the cops, 9 times out of 10, they're found guilty, and actually they are. I don't know why they keep doing that stuff. And then somebody pays. Well, who's paying in that case, and who should pay? Well, according to God's law, the cops who are bad cops should pay out of their own pocket. That's justice. But the way it works in this world, because we don't obey God's law, it's the county that pays, or the state, or the city. In other words, it comes out of my pocket and your pocket for something these dunderheads have done to pay these people who justifiably should have some sort of a restitution. But Christians say, well, no, we don't want to impose God's law because it would be wrong. Well, what we've just described there with the county or the city or the state paying this restitution is wrong. God's law would say these people, and if it breaks them, so be it. That's what they should have happened to them if they're going to shoot somebody and so forth as a tyrannical exercise of their power. It means that we admit God's sovereignty. Justice is done, and we say, God's way is best. God, your way is right. And we will rule in our institutional sphere according to your law. And thus, godly civil servants, those who are in a position to actually influence, and actually in our nation, we all are, we should really. And I've thought about this before, as an aside, somebody, and I don't have time for it, but somebody should, and there probably is an organization like this, that tracks, and it would be a massive undertaking if you did this. You'd have to do it at just a local level or just the state level. If you try the federal and state and everything else, you'd be buried, because there are literally thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of new legislation put in force every year. But someone should track that legislation. They'd have to have enough wisdom to say, is this godly? Is this adhering to God's law or is it not? And then to publicize their findings, so that Christians could say, we are opposed to this law and we want it undone because it's in opposition to God's law. Godly civil servants should, in that sense or in that way, among other things, take dominion by legislating according to God's word. Whatever position in life that we fill, we should do as unto the Lord. For the wrath, excuse me, that's not the one I wanted. I want Colossians. Better turn the page here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians 3:16-17, then in 23:24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you served the Lord Christ, Yahweh, the Messiah. There aren't two kingdoms out there. There's one kingdom, the kingdom of God. And under that rule and reign of God are the institutional spheres. But it's one kingdom. It's not a moral restriction. Or maybe I should say it this way. It is not a restriction of our conscious decisions. No, that's not how I want to say it either. But it's not a matter of conscience, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. To legislate law that restricts our behavior. We are, as Christians, not seeking to make people believe in Jesus Christ. We're not seeking to make people become part of a church. We are simply wanting to order society in the best way possible. And that would happen to be according to God's word. And God's law is and should be our template. Thus, as civil servants who claim Jesus Christ as Lord, civil servants have the responsibility to be productive in their arena of activity, just as anyone else would in their arena of activity. They should, for instance, labor to reduce the size of the regime. That's one way to be productive in the realm of civil government, to do what most benefits the other person, and indeed to do what most pleases our King Jesus, to do that with wisdom. If you put all this together, what you have is people in civil government who, if they are truly seeking to serve Jesus Christ, will do things that are completely contrary to the way of the world today. They will seek to, rather than enlarge the bureaucracy, to reduce it dramatically. To take out of the lives of the national, of the citizens of this nation, this constant interruption of the federal, state, and county, even the city power. That's being productive in their arena of activity. It's common in Christian circles to claim that God's kingdom is merely spiritual, and that followers of Jesus Christ must leave the religion at their church door, and that's baloney, frankly. Nothing in the Bible supports such a view. Moreover, it is impossible to live that way. For all of life is religious, and every part of life, we must decide whom we will serve. Well, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and I encourage you to do the same.